Question 65. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The answer, the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. Now, maybe you'll recall a couple of weeks ago that we did a question that was very, very similar to this about the privileges of the visible church. That was in question 63. Well, this is the privileges of the invisible church. And you'll remember that the great privilege, if we were to put it in a nutshell, is that the visible church has been given the very oracles of God. If you want to sum everything up, that's what it would be. And of course, that would be the Word of God. God has been pleased to reveal His truth to those who are in the visible church, to reveal Himself and His glorious nature as Creator, Lawgiver, Judge, and Redeemer, to reveal to us what we are as human beings made in His image, what we're called to be, the duty that we have toward Him and toward our neighbor, and also now our ruined condition by the fall is revealed to us in Scripture. That brings us into an estate of sin and misery, the judgment that will come upon us outside of Christ. He has been pleased to reveal to us in the Word, the oracles of God given to the visible church, the way of salvation in His covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. The sole distinguishing feature of the visible church is that the Word of God revealing all of this is near, all these things I just mentioned, is near to us. It's accessible to us. It's right there. It's in our heart and in our mouth, as it says in Romans 10 and in Deuteronomy 30. And if we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our lips, then with our mouth, then we have eternal life. It's a wonderful blessing to have access to God's oracles. We saw, however, that not every member of the visible church believes. Although the Word is near to them, there are many who do not have true, genuine, saving faith. It's a terrible thing that they should be so close to the way of salvation and yet so far from God's kingdom, to have the Word so near and yet be without faith in that Word. It's a very terrible thing. But still, it is a great privilege. It is the great privilege of the visible church that they have the Word near that sets forth Christ. Well, this week we come to look at the privilege of belonging to the invisible church. That's the visible church, the invisible church. Those who belong to the invisible church are the elect of God. We looked at what the invisible church is just last week. They are those who either have or will have true salvation in Jesus Christ. They have or will have true saving faith that unites them to Jesus Christ so that they may enjoy a true saving relationship with Him. By Christ, they are actually brought back into communion with God again so that life in the life of Christ pulsates through them. They are enabled by His grace to actually live as the image of God again, to be renewed into the image of God and eventually to be restored to the image of God. In limited human nature, they are able to reflect, just as an image reflects whatever it images, His beauty, goodness, and truth. They are actually strengthened by Him, at first to cause them to even want to come to Him and to live for Him and to look to Him for justification through His blood, and then to go on in the grace of God throughout the rest of their life on earth. And then at last, the day of resurrection, to live in that glory with sin completely eradicated, to live in perfect communion with Him forever and ever. And there is so much I could say about this. Question 65 is, you will notice, a very much a summary question. And it actually introduces questions 66 through 90. Now, some of you may be saying, well, now, wait a minute. If you have a good memory, back when we looked at question 57, that was supposed to be a summary that covers from question 58 to question 90. Now you're saying that question 65 is a summary of 66 to 90. Well, that's true. Question 57 asks us, what benefits hath Christ procured by His mediation? And the answer to 57 was that Christ by His mediation hath procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. So we're looking at the benefit of the covenant of grace now of being in the invisible church. That was when we began to look at the benefits. You see, back in question 57, when we first began to look at the benefits of the covenant of grace. First, we looked at how we are made to partake of those benefits, and we saw that it was through the redemption of Christ. This led us to look at who has these benefits and who does not have them, the difference between them. And then we came to see that the members of the invisible church are the ones who have these benefits through Christ's redemption. And now we're preparing to zero in on what those benefits are. Question 65 is the introduction. Question 66 to 90 lays out those particular benefits themselves. Now, before I turn to our scripture reading for this subject, I want to make a few comments about the answer to question 65. This answer speaks, first of all, if you look at it, of the connection we have to Jesus Christ and salvation. It says that those in the invisible church have union and communion with Him. Now, union speaks of our initial being joined to Him as our head and husband, so that He becomes to us two things: our true representative before the Father, so that now that we're joined to Him, we have His righteousness given to us, so that when the Father looks upon us, it's as if we have done what Jesus did. We have fulfilled all that God requires, not only of a human being, but of a fallen human being, because Jesus also paid the penalty of our sins. So we have done everything that God requires to make us justified and acceptable in His sight. The whole body is accepted and delighted in by God because Christ the head is joined to all the members. As soon as we're joined into that body, we're joined to Him, then we are one with Christ, you see, union with Him. Secondly, union, He becomes our source of new life. We abide in Him as the branch abides in the vine. We're connected into His life so that the Spirit is given to us through Jesus Christ and into the members of the body, that He gives His life to us so that we live. In other words, being connected to Him, we have the Spirit given to us to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like Him. That's union. Now, communion is more the actual sharing that we have with Him once we have been joined to Him. Of course, the words are very similar to each other. But you have communion with someone who gives something to you, and you give something back to them. There's an exchange back and forth when you have communion. There's a happy sharing and giving back and forth from one to the other. He gives us righteousness and sanctification, Jesus Christ does, and we give back to Him praise and gratitude and a reflection of that new life that He has imparted to us that very much pleases Him. We bear fruit. You see, He gives us what we need to bear fruit, and then we give back to Him that fruit, and the Father is glorified and pleased with that fruit. He gives to us what we need to live for His glory, and then we give Him a life lived for His glory. So that's the connection that we have with Christ in a very summary form: union and then communion that flows out of that union. Now, answer 65 goes on to show us that we have this union and communion with Him in two different states of our existence as believers. It speaks of the estate of grace, and it speaks of the estate of glory. Now, there are four estates that we could speak of that as believers that we will experience, them all personally. We won't experience the first one. But Thomas Boston wrote a book called The Fourfold State of Man. I think it's a couple of volumes. It really goes into these different states. But the first one is that we were created in the estate of innocency. Okay, Adam and Eve were created in innocency. And they had, of course, in that the ability to fall. Then we did fall, so we fell into an estate of sin and misery. And that's what we're all born in now. Because our parents fell into that, and the whole human race is plunged into an estate of sin and misery, and we come forth speaking lies from the womb. Then if you're redeemed by Christ, if you are elect and a member of the invisible church, then you're redeemed by Christ, and you're brought into an estate of grace. Okay, that's what we're in now, is we're around on the earth. This state is the one in which you are forgiven, but you're still subject to suffering, and in which you are turned to the Lord to serve Him, but imperfectly, because you still have remaining corruption. So it's a time for growth. And that's the third estate, the estate of grace. And see, that's one of the ones that the Catechism speaks of, that we have union and communion with Christ in the estate of grace, and glory is the fourth one. That's the last one for the elect, the estate of glory, which we are brought into in the resurrection at the last day. In the estate of glory, we will enjoy perfect, unblemished communion with Christ, with no more curse, no more suffering, no more sin. So that's what we have to look forward to, is the estate of glory, where we will still have union and communion with Christ. If you look ahead in the Catechism study, then you'll see an outline of how the benefits we have as members of the invisible church are unpacked for us in questions 66 through 90. Look at it, just kind of thumb through it maybe. Questions 66 through 68 speak of our union with Christ and how we are brought into that union by the effectual call of God, how the union is established. And then questions 69 through 81 speak of communion, the communion that we have with Him in grace. And in this section, we get into justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance, perseverance, and how we have these things. Then in questions 82 through 90, it speaks of the communion that we have with Christ in glory. The first one's kind of interesting because it talks about how, in a way, we have communion with Him in glory now because He's in glory and we have communion with Him. But then it goes on more fully to talk about how we have it when we die. Before the resurrection, we go to be with Christ and have communion with Him in death. And then we have communion with Him finally in the resurrection, when that communion is perfected and we're brought into the eternal state. So that gives you then the grand overview of kind of where we're going in this part of the Catechism. When you get on past question 90, then we start looking at the duty that we have, the commandments and the things that God has given us to do. So we've got a long way to go before we get there. But this afternoon, rather than trying to unpack all the marvelous details that I just laid out to you, I couldn't possibly unpack all of those, could I? There's so much there of union and communion and grace and glory. I simply want to show you the marvelous fact that we have this union and communion with Christ in grace and glory. I want to particularly speak about how it is something that is very blessed to us. It's a thing that is a great joy to us, to have this union and communion. It's better than anything. And so in order to focus on that theme, I want to look at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. You'll recognize this account, I'm sure, because it's in Matthew and Luke as well. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17 is where I'll begin reading. And this is referring to Jesus, and it says, "Now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt down before Him and asked Him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And He answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There we'll end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, this passage perfectly sets before us the superiority of communion with Christ as compared against communion with this world. In other words, it shows you that it's much better to have communion with Christ than to have everything that this present world has to offer you. Here you are presented with a man who has everything that this world has to offer. He has a very full and complete communion with this world, a very pleasant and happy life. First, we see that he appears to be a man who is in the prime of his life. His movements are vigorous and he exhibits dexterity. He runs up to Christ and he bows before him. He's a young man. This is confirmed to us in Matthew's account, where it states expressly that he is a young man. And then secondly, he carries himself with a noble carriage. His language and his manner show him to be a man that is confident, a man that is a respected person of rank. And Luke's account verifies this for us for sure by calling him a ruler. Even though he's young, he's already a ruler. Probably it refers to him as a ruler in the synagogue, an elder, a ruling elder. This was unusual in communities of the Jews, where there were many older men who would have served as the elders. For a younger man to be brought into that, he would have to be an extraordinary young man. Thirdly, he is a man of earnestness, who is seeking the kingdom of God. There is little question that he is sincere when he comes to Christ and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. You can tell that he's sincere because when he goes away in sorrow when he's denied. And it shows that he really wanted what he came looking for, though he found the cost was too great when it was brought to him. Fourthly, we see that he is a man who recognizes the virtue of Jesus Christ. In a time when many people were rejecting Jesus and grumbling at his doctrines, this man has a high regard for him, and he comes to him seeking life. He has the discernment to see that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. He even calls him good, which was not a designation that was ordinarily used for a rabbi. Jesus sort of tests him out on that. "Do you really mean that, fellow?" He exposes that he doesn't really understand, though, what good is at this point. Fifthly, he is a man who has a virtuous character. He is able to say that he has kept God's commandments from his youth up. And in the superficial way that the commandments were often understood by many in his day, he's probably speaking the truth here. As far as the letter of the law outwardly, he had probably never murdered anyone, never committed adultery, or such things. He had probably never worshipped other gods or worshipped idols or anything like that, or made a false oath or stolen the property of another person. He had probably tithed his increase and given to the poor. He was a man who was able to make the claim in the way that that would have been understood. Now, there needed to be a full understanding of the law than what he had, but still, he had to have a certain amount of character and virtue to be able to say such a thing. No one laughed or mocked when he made that claim. If there had been a tax collector or a harlot that had been there and said, "Oh, I've kept all of your commandments from my youth," then no one would have given it any credence at all. But you see, as the commandments were understood by the people in that day, no one was able to point a finger at him. And he wasn't looking at them as given by God, who sees the heart, but only at outward compliance to them. Sixthly, we see that he is a man of great wealth. We are told in verse 22 that when Jesus tells him to sell what he has and give to the poor, that he comes and to come and follow him, that he declines to do so. And the reason given is because he had such great possessions in this world. Now, all of these things are shown, all of these things that this man had are shown to be dung in comparison to what is obtained by union with Christ. Though he had all of these riches of this world, he did not have what is most excellent and most needed, communion with Christ. The communion he had in this world, rich as it was actually worse than nothing without Christ. It's shown by the sorrow. This is shown by the sorrow of the young man departing from Christ, though he has all of these possessions. He had these possessions, yet he was sorry because it was not enough. There was something missing, and he knew that there was something missing. He did not yet trust Jesus enough to give up these riches. He was not yet so sure of him. And it is, perhaps we could say in one way, no wonder Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. And he didn't know what this Messiah before him was going to do for him. He didn't know what needed to be done for him. He did not yet understand the great value of Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit had not yet opened his heart to understand the great value of Jesus and how Jesus, communion with Jesus was far to be desired above communion with this world. So he has his riches, but he has them with sorrow because they don't make him complete, and he knows it. He knows that there's something still missing. He's not sure this is the way, but he's missing that communion that is necessary with Christ. Secondly, we see that what this man has is but dung because even his most precious gift that he had, his righteousness, his personal virtue, is not sufficient for him to be able to enter life. It's well and good that as far as he knew, he had kept God's commandments from his youth, but it was not sufficient. He had come short of the glory of God. He is in need of the righteousness of Christ because his righteousness is not good enough. Jesus tells him that he must leave all and come and follow him. He must have Christ. He must have communion with Christ if he is to have life. Now, we may think of Paul, who speaks of the righteousness that he had by the works of the law before Christ came. He says that he can no longer trust in this righteousness. I quote from Philippians 3:4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he was had all the heritage and everything. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now Paul came to find, as the rich young ruler we read about, yet needed to find, that his righteousness was not enough. The young ruler must have known it in his heart because he comes to Jesus asking him what is needed that he may inherit eternal life. But his conviction of his need is not yet deep enough because he is still looking at what he can do as if he could do something he has not yet seen by the power of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God that he comes short of. Jesus tells him and that he must leave all and follow him, but he's not ready to take that step yet. I say yet because we don't know what happened to this man later. There are those like Nicodemus that later came to Jesus and followed him. And so all the wonderful things this man has, his position, his virtue, his riches, are in fact worse than rubbish. Now, why do I say that? They are worse than rubbish because as they are now, they are the things that are keeping him from Jesus. He has communion with his own righteousness, with his own riches, and all these things that he has. And these are keeping him from coming to Christ to have communion with Christ. He's attached to these things. And whatever you have, no matter how excellent it may be, if it keeps you from Christ, then it's a terrible thing. It's a chain. It's a bondage. It is even a weight, and it will sink you to the lowest hell. If you don't get rid of it, then you will come to despise that thing, whatever it is, that you have communion with when the day of judgment comes. How you will despise it for all eternity. As Proverbs 5 says, you will say, "How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction." So see here how Christ presents the superiority of what we have through union and communion with him in grace and glory. In verse 29 through 30 of Mark 10, we read, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in the age to come, eternal life.'" Now, what do you see here? This life he talks about, which speaks of the superiority of what we have now in this world, in the state of grace, and the age to come, which speaks of eternity, the estate of glory. Now, we want to look at each of these and see the comparison of what this man had that we just saw was so great, but yet so much greater is communion with Christ. First, in the estate of grace, Jesus says that we obtain 100-fold now in this life. Well, that's an interesting statement. I mean, a lot of people lose things when they come to Christ. Their riches are diminished, and sometimes their relationships are too. So what is it that makes the estate of grace so much better in this life? Well, surely he does not mean then that we have 100 times more mothers and 100 times more land than in this life than we do now. What does it mean? Well, he means that all of these are 100 times better in this life. They are better because you have all of them as one who is in union and communion with Christ. Through all your relationships and your possessions, and even through your sufferings, you are now able to learn of Christ. And you're now able to serve Christ and to understand how much he has done for you. And that's what makes this life now 100 times better. Let me see if I can explain this. Take a husband's relationship with his wife. Once he is in Christ, that relationship becomes itself a means by which he has enriched communion with Jesus Christ. He knows Christ better. He must learn to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He must cultivate this love by the grace of God working in him. He must learn to love her even when she is unlovely. He must learn to love her even when he must sacrifice and give himself for her. And when you do that, when any of you do that for another human being, you learn of Christ who gave himself for you. You see, you're walking in his steps when you do that. And then you understand his steps. You understand the depth of what he did when you have to do it in your little ways, the little sacrifices and all the things you make for others. As you begin to walk in that way, you grow into a greater appreciation of what he has done. And inasmuch as your relationship with her or whoever it is a good relationship, a sweet relationship, then how much more you cherish that relationship when you're in Christ. You see, you cherish it because you know that this relationship is God's gift to you in Christ, and that it is a foretaste of the relationships that you'll have in eternity. And it is precious because you realize that apart from Christ, all you would have for company in eternity is that of devils and men who no longer have the restraining influence of God's Spirit. And that you won't have that restraint either if it were not for Christ. All the worst in you will be brought out And all the worst in them will be brought out. So you cherish whatever you have by God's grace now because you understand that it is all by God's grace. Even with unbelievers, there is God's restraining grace in this world. And you recognize that now when you have communion with Christ. And so this will make you appreciate the relationships that you have now 100 times more than you did when you were without Christ. And it will make them 100 times better to you because you will be growing in the knowledge and fellowship of Christ through the means of every relationship and every possession you have, every bite of food. You will know that you have now by God's grace as one who is reconciled to Him. You will hold every penny that you have with a heart of true thanksgiving as one who understands that without Christ, that you would be roasting in hell. That every bite of food you eat, even in this life, and every comfort you have is yours by His marvelous grace. A bite of dry bread with Christ is better than 10,000 bites of the finest delicacies without Him. Now, from this perspective, you can see why even persecutions are included as part of what is 100 times better in this life. How can persecutions be better? Well, Paul spoke in Philippians of the fellowship that he had in Christ's sufferings as a thing that was most excellent because it was a means by which he knew Christ. He learned that the sufferings that he bore in following Christ and in giving his life in service to him only enabled him to see just how the great love of Christ was, who suffered far more for him. He knew that every trial was only a lesson to deepen the love that he was to have in all eternity for Jesus Christ. But you see, the rich young ruler missed all of this. He could not see the superiority of Christ to what he had. How can you see it? How can anyone see it? Well, this is where grace comes into the picture. You see, God, by His transforming grace, breaks into your life and shows you the supremacy of Christ, the superior excellence of Christ, everything else. You see Christ for who He is in this life by degree. You don't see it perfectly, but you see the grace, you see the glory of Christ by the grace of God. When Jesus said that it was more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man like the rich young ruler to be saved, the disciples were greatly astonished by that saying. They were horrified by that saying. They said in despair, "Who can be saved then?" And they were right. Jesus was saying it was impossible. I mean, you know, away with the silly things I've seen written about this passage, that this was some gate where a camel had to go down low to get through the gate and take the thing. No, Jesus is talking about a needle. He's talking about a camel, a great big hairy camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, you see, this is just, it's just not something, he was making the statement that it was impossible. He makes it clear that he's saying it's impossible because he says it's impossible for a rich man to prefer him to his possessions because the rich man is blinded by his sin and he can't see. In verse 27, he says that with men it is impossible. He says expressly, it is impossible. But that with God, all things are possible. So it is by God's grace that a sinner's eyes are open to see the beauty of Christ, to see His excellence in comparison with everything else. So that the sinner will leave all of the dung that he is holding on to, counting it rubbish to follow Christ and to know Christ. Not that there are no doubts or temptations that the believer is going to wrestle with along the way. His salvation is not dependent. Your salvation is not dependent on the purity of perfection of your faith that you see, that always see that Christ is always more excellent. You struggle with it along the way, but by the grace of God, you're able to see the glory of God, the glory of Christ sufficiently so that you're able to come to Him and prefer Him and leave all to follow Him. He gives you faith that is sufficient to turn you away from all the other things that you hold on to serve Christ. It is then that the sinner sees the beauty of Christ. and he begins to live in communion with him as a redeemed sinner now, rejoicing with ever-increasing joy as he learns more of Jesus Christ, marveling more and more at his master and at his beauty and his goodness, growing in his understanding and appreciation of what Christ has done. The rich young ruler's eyes needed to be opened by the grace of God so that he could see how much better Christ is than all his riches. And it is that communion with Christ, when he sees the glory of Christ, that makes this life 100 times better. The grace that we have now. No matter what we go through in this life, if we have communion with Christ, it's 100 times better than the best that this world could ever offer us. That's what happened to all of you if you have left all to follow Christ. Peter said, we left all to follow you. You're the one that we is our desire. And Jesus says that it's God's grace that made that change. And Peter says that. He doesn't rebuke him. Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. And Peter, Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you haven't. But he says, yes, and that you're going to have 100-fold better in this life because you did that. So he's not looking at perfection here, is he? He's looking at, you know how the disciples were fumbling along and everything. But they had turned to Christ and they were ready to follow him. And they have to have union and communion with him. And this then leads, the union and communion we have with him in this life that's 100 times better, then leads to eternal life at last. Grace is only the beginning. Union and communion with Christ in grace is only the beginning. There is also communion with him in glory that is yet to come. Jesus simply says here that we shall have eternal life if we have left all for him. Now, when grace has shown us that Christ is our all and we have left all for him, then we can be assured that we shall be with him forever in glory. We will behold his glory, the glory that he has had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Grace has given us a glimpse of him in this life, but then we will see him face to face. He is already with the Father, and he will bring us where he is, and we shall be with him in greater intimacy than what we know now, as we know him through the fellowship of his sufferings and through all the things of this world. What will that greater intimacy bring us to in the state of glory? Well, it will bring us an even richer and fuller view of our God and his glory, a view that will satisfy all of our yearnings and all of our longings after beauty forever and ever. It will even enlarge our desires for beauty and still satisfy them with delight after delight. This is what you have given to you through Christ. This is what Paul referred to when he said that I might know him. That was his desire, you see. That's what union and communion ultimately is all about. That's what eternal life is. Jesus said that in John 17 when he was praying for his disciples. He said that they might, this is eternal life, that they might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. What joy will be yours in praising him, in discovering his excellence, and in telling those around you in the state of glory about him, in joining with the angels to declare and praise his name forever and ever. And I tell you, when you see him in glory, it will give you a strong reason to serve him constantly, day and night. It will be your highest joy to do everything that you do for him and for his glory. It will be your delight to imitate him, to be like him, to love as he loves, and to give as he gives for all eternity, as he has done in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be holy as he is holy. And in eternity, he will give you the strength that you need to serve him in that way. You and all of your brothers and sisters in glory will have the privilege of reflecting his glory in your own unique way, your own service that he has given you. By his grace, he will enable you to shine for him. And how delightful that will be. It will be like the different facets of a diamond that are shining this way and that way, different aspects of God's glory that each one of us will be reflecting for his honor. And we will delight in seeing it in one another, in exhibiting it to one another, in having communion with the other saints, as well as, most of all, having communion with him in glory. By this, we will know him even more and more as we go on. This union and communion is what you have to look forward to in glory. Brothers and sisters, what excellent riches you have in Jesus Christ. There is nothing to be compared with it. Enter into the fullness of this communion by grace so that you will see that what you have is far more excellent than everything this world has to offer, everything that the rich young ruler had. There is no comparison to having Christ, union and communion with him, and having union and communion with this world. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has been revealed from heaven and that to know him is eternal life. Let not the rich man glory in his riches or the wise man in his wisdom or the mighty man in his might, but let him glory in this, that he knows the Lord. Father, we thank you that this is everything, and we pray that you would help us to understand the riches that we have in Christ. We remember how Paul prayed that for the Ephesians, that they would understand what they have in Christ. And we know that we are often dull to these things, and that it is not the perfection of our understanding that saves us. But Father, we thank you that you have given us sufficient understanding, that we have been able to leave all to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that if there are those here who have not left all to follow you, that they would do so. Father, that you would help them to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and that they would latch hold of him to never release him, to hold to him forever. We thank you that he comes to us with power and grace so that he opens our eyes, that we're able to see what we were once blind to. We were blind, but now we see. And we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege and benefit. We thank you for the hope that we have. May this life indeed be to us 100 times better through communion with Christ than what anything that we might have in this world would be. For we know this to be true in your Son's name. Amen.